record this. Not if anybody wants to hear our discussions afterwards for part two here, the Middle Ages. He talked about the church, the early church, really being anchored on content versus non-reason. What's he mean by non-reason? Content versus non-reason.
Theory. Man's theory.
Okay. What is the content that the early church anchored on?
God's Bible.
Okay, the Bible. What else, though?
The saying of other preachers.
That kind of he used the word Bible in reference to the early church. So I'm not sure when the 66 books were canonized or if they started out.
Early 300s.
So then that's what he's referring to as the early church Bible.
Well, when he's talking about the first century church, he's talking about the time still of the apostles. Second century would be the time after the apostolic age.
So we're talking about the Hebrew scriptures and maybe the epistles.
Yes,
passed around.
Yes, exactly. In the minds of the early writers, if you go back to the what I would call the church fathers after the apostolic age, the guys who wrote about it, and you see the, again, as we kind of discussed yesterday, the epistles and the gospels being held up to the same level as the already established Old Testament, for lack of a better term. Mm-hmm. But by content, what he was talking about as far as content was what happened. What historically happened. The church was birthed out of what historically happened, not what was written. Okay? The church was birthed out of a man being executed who proclaimed himself to be God, who proved himself to be God through his miracles, and who was raised from the dead in, as he says, in space-time history.
It also says according to the scripture, so that was written in the Old Testament.
Prophetic.
It was yeah. All of this is validated in prophecy, and we'll see that today in our sermon as well. I mean, which again, as far as Christianity is concerned, is so different from anything else that you have prophecy fulfilled in such a way. Non-reason, we get accused of non-reason. As Christians. And the area where we get accused of having non-reason and a non-thinkingness about us is with regard to faith. That our faith has no content. Believing in fairies, for example. You know, each of us has our own special fairy that comes in and watches over us at night and sprinkles us with dust and such. You know, what evidence is there of such a thing? What historical evidence is there of such a thing? And the early church did not found itself on fairies. It founded itself on something that has content. So content versus non-reason. Making a leap of faith, but the Christian's leap of faith, I would contend, is on substance. It is anchored in historical events, much like the founding of our country is anchored in the historical events of a rebellion against King George III, from which our Constitution and Declaration of Independence flowed. The truth of it, again, that is... I never want to encourage somebody to come to Christ as a feeling, just to feel good. This is man's rebellion against Almighty God with Christ as the solution. He's the thing that heals and restores, Arnold.
Or even just to say you just got to believe.
Yeah.
We believe in substance. We see, we believe. We hear, we believe. Well, but even those two can be flawed.
Yeah, I don't want somebody to anchor themselves in mythology. Taste and God challenged man. Taste and see that the Lord is good. The implication, look. Test it out. Prove it. And it will, God's going, put your fingers in my hand, in the hole. Put your hand in my side. It's me. It's me, the risen Christ. The church, as it began to grow and have influence over culture, really started to struggle with the issue of money, economics. And you see two extremes come out within the Middle Ages there. What are the two extremes with regard to money that he kind of referenced?
The excessively rich and monasteries, Stoics, depravity of just everything except your substance to live in.
Okay, who was excessively rich in the church?
The Pope.
You know, the Pope. And it's interesting that those within the church almost rebelled against it, and you have the monastic orders going, we are going to, you know, we are not going to live essentially looking for money. And people would donate to the monasteries, but they wouldn't do anything with it. It would just essentially collect or be used in the monasteries for the poor or to establish hospitals, to build hospitals and the like.
I found it interesting when I was reading the church history one. They would say, this is how many bishops we had. This is how many widows we had. So they were listing widows along with the bishops, saying, hey, we're taking care of our widows. Huh. And, you know, we don't do that anymore. You know, we'll
the widow's role?
Yeah, we'll tell you how many members we have, but we won't tell you who we're taking care of. And so that, you know, in that sense of money, they were using their money to take care of, like you said, the poor, the widows.
Yeah. Yeah. How do Christians react with regard to money today? I mean, what's kind of the church's take on money, or the American Christians' take on money?
Are we talking about the televangelist's view of money? Or are we talking about money as the root of all evil type of Christians?
Okay, excellent, excellent. Two good points. I mean, we see that even today. We see these two extremes. You've got TBN with gilded sets and Lear jets and palatial homes. And then you see other people going, the church should be nothing but a box. Or the place of meeting of the church should be nothing but a box. Is that right? I mean, we look at these opulent churches, these extraordinary churches that were built in the Middle Ages that are still standing, by the way. How many of our buildings are going to be standing in 1,000 years, really? Extraordinary. And what is the modern church reaction to these cathedrals? And
splendor.
I hope.
Yeah.
I would hope. A lot of people will look down their nose. Yeah. Oh, what a waste! What a waste! Is that a waste? If the widows and orphans are not cared for and the poor are not cared for, Yes, it is. It would be. But does God care about beauty?
Yes.
How do you know?
Look around. Yeah, like you were saying, the content. Look around. If God did not care about beauty, we would live in a black and white world. Mm.
There's also, when he asked Israel to build him the temple, there's a lot of detail there.
Oh, yeah.
Not just a box.
Yes, you're right. Beauty overlaid with gold, cedar paneling, even to the decorations around the capitals on top of the pillars, and lions on the steps to the throne of the king, even. God does care about beauty, that he would pour his spirit. The first time we see God's spirit indwelling a man in Scripture is an artist. Is an artist. Bezalel and Oholiab, the ones who essentially built the tabernacle, the ones who took the pattern given to Moses and constructed the tabernacle in beauty.
I also think when you look at the fact that they were building it like for God and for his glory, that, I don't know, to me I guess it kind of, if I always say like, we're going to do this for God, and then we build this plain box and it's just like, oh, look what we did for you. Or we like labor and we toil and we work hard. I feel like there's so much more meaning there, like because you're doing it, because of the reasons why you did it, and then how it turns out in the end, you know. There's so much more love put into it and work.
Who built Notre Dame? Who built it? We don't know, because it's irrelevant. It is a cathedral built to the Lord at that point.
We also don't consider the engineering that went into it. The Middle Ages was a time of growth. It was a time of growth in all aspects.
Yes. Yeah. Yeah. The arches still blow me away. You know, how do they get everything set and get the capital in place where everything doesn't just come down and it's self-supporting? And it's a stronger structure that way can support a greater load. I have trouble making my bed. The government now under Constantine, also in the 300s, 300 AD, Constantine becomes a Christian, and the persecution against the church goes away. And you see more and more national heads becoming Christian. Was that a good thing or a bad thing? Is that a good thing for a church? Is it a bad thing for the church that the nation be essentially a God-following nation?
Both.
Good. Good answer. Depends.
Yeah. Like that, what Schaefer was showing, the mural of good government and bad government, or evil government, you know, and that would reign not only in the state but also in the church.
If a government is attempting to honor God in all that it does, there should be freedoms for man to live. The constraint and the restriction and the fear of the government should not exist, and the fear of our fellow man should not exist, because again, the government is keeping the peace. How is Christian government, how can that be bad?
When the church starts to dictate God to people. On one hand, the persecution went away. On the other hand, grew, because now it was, you will live like this, and if you don't, well, you're a heretic, and, you know. I can't help but think of later, the Catholic Church, when they said, you know, they started putting into place, you know, these priests and these people, you know, like a mediator between you and God. Mm-hmm. Well, if the government is saying that this is what we're going to do, you can't really stand up and say, no, this isn't right, because, well, it's not just the church that said it. It's, you know, the government is the church.
Mandatory tithing. He mentioned that. Compulsory. And he just briefly mentioned it. But how does the Pope get to such opulence, to live in such regality, unless he's got ridiculous money coming in? And it is, now if it is given, we'll set that aside right now. But if it's mandated, what if I choose not to give? You know, or you're cast out of society, and now, you know, you do not have the freedom to go, I stand opposed to the church.
Or if you don't agree with what the church is doing with your money, well, all the money that you would have given to these other things is now gone.
No, you are opposed to the state.
And when you enforce and regulate religion, people aren't truly saved. It's like everyone was required to be baptized. Everyone was required to tithe. It didn't mean they were doing it because they loved the Lord and they were doing it in their heart. It was because the state required of them. Like, yeah, you will now be a Christian. This is how you will live, regardless of how you feel about Jesus Christ.
You wonder how many people in our past 200 years grew up in America believing they were right with God because they went to church. Simply because they went to church, because that was the societal norm. You went to church on Sunday. But did not understand the depth of their sin. Did not understand how they stood in rebellion against God, and that there was a solution. And that solution was in Jesus Christ. And you see this borne out right at the end. He mentions John Wycliffe, or I always heard it pronounced Wycliffe, but whatever. John Wycliffe and Jan Hus. And really, those guys are the precursor to the Reformation. There, you look at who kicked off the Reformation. We will typically say, who would we say?
Luther.
You know, you'd go Martin Luther. But before Luther, you know, quite a bit before Luther, you got Wycliffe and Hus. Wycliffe, you know what happened to him? He got burned. He got burned at the stake.
Hus did too, then.
For, I don't recall.
Yeah, I think Hus did
too. For standing, dude, he translated the word of God into the common tongue for the people. And he got burned at the stake for that. You need more wood over here.
It's interesting to me because Martin Luther didn't start the Protestant Reformation until, what, 1517? And so it's interesting that you don't, you know, that we say that he started that when you have these people that you don't really hear about in actual history. You know, if you're talking about church history, then yes, but not in actual history classes.
Yeah, it's a shame. It's a shame. Next week we're going to look into the Renaissance, and these what we're going to see next week is the Renaissance. The week after that will be the Reformation, but these things were happening at the same time. If you say the Renaissance and Reformation, they're essentially overlapping. They're different movements, and essentially they go like this, where in the Renaissance you see the exaltation of man, and in the Reformation, you see the return, essentially, to the Bible. And how they're different. And, you know, what good came out of both of them, or what good came out of each one, and problems that ensued potentially from each one. So, there are other questions we didn't address. I think his discussion of the particulars might be really confusing. Well, he's talking about you as well. You, as he mentioned, you are a particular. But it is from that whole philosophical thought that you get university. Looking for What is that which brings unity to all of this diversity? And if we begin with man, well, man, I am a particular. Can I come to a conclusion starting with myself? And we come to a different conclusion than if we start from the Word of God. So, and if you want to really challenge yourself and read some Schaeffer, you can start it, and he'll go into greater depth on that. All right, that's it. Time's up.